Good morning, church. As always, I love and appreciate you. I was thinking about my favorite meal of the day. I talk about food a lot. I know that. I'm sorry. I was thinking about my favorite meal of the day is breakfast. They say it's the most important meal of the day. I don't know how important it is after I get done with it. But I was thinking about my favorite breakfast food items. And I was thinking it's probably a tie between French toast and pancakes and waffles. And then I realized what all three of those have in common, and I realized my favorite food item probably isn't any of those three. It's probably maple syrup. That's my favorite breakfast food, maple syrup. And I was thinking about I got an amen on that. Did you hear that? I was thinking about maple syrup, and that to me is a fascinating thing. I don't know. I'm not an expert on this, but I read that it takes 40 years. For a sugar maple tree to mature to the point where it can be tapped in order to make maple syrup. 40 years, which means that most of the people that are enjoying the benefits of a sugar maple tree are not the people who planted it. If I was to plant a sugar maple tree right now because I love maple syrup, I would be in my 80s by the time it was ready to be used. So why do something like that? Why would anybody plant a sugar maple tree if they might not even live to see the benefits? And even if they do, it's not going to just take years. It's going to take decades before it's ready to be enjoyed. That is exactly what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. Hope. Hope. That's what hope looks like. It is acting in anticipation of a particular future. It is acting, it's doing something because you know, you're confident that something is going to happen in the future. And you might say, I might not live to see this particular future, but I know that it's coming. And because I know that it's coming, it's worth acting in the present in anticipation of that particular future. So I want to spend just a few minutes talking about some of the things that we've learned about hope over the last few weeks. So if you have been with us, you just need a refresher, or if for those of you that haven't been with us, this is what we've been talking about, hope. We said, number one, hope doesn't always know how or when. It just knows who, right? It just knows who. Hope doesn't always know how. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how this is going to come to fruition. I don't know how this is going to end well. I don't know when it's going to get better. I don't know when God is going to keep his promises. But I know who. I know who he is. I know who he has proven himself to be. So hope is not about how. It's not about when. It's about who. It's about the fact that we know who our God is. And then secondly, we said God is worth the, do you remember? God is worth the wait, right? God is worth the wait. Hope is all about waiting. It's all about saying it's not right now. Things might not even be good right now. Things are certainly not the way I want them to be right now. But I look back at the past and I appreciate what God has done, and I look at the future and I anticipate what God will do and who God will continue to be. And because of that intersection between appreciation and anticipation, I am hope-filled right now because I know that God is worth the wait. And then last week we said, continually and confidently assert the expectation that God will keep his, what church? His promises. God will keep his promises and God will prevail. God will prevail. God wins. We said last week, sometimes we give too much credit to evil and wickedness. We get afraid and anxious and worried that evil is going to win, and it won't. Evil will not win. Wickedness will not win. God will prevail. That's what hope is all about. Hope is all about this confident expectation, knowing that I don't know how and I don't know when, but I know who he is. I know he's worth the wait, and he will keep his promises, and he will prevail. That's what the Psalms, we've been studying several of the Psalms, that's what the Psalms are filled with. That's what the Scriptures are filled with. That's what the gospel is all about. God will keep his promises, and God will prevail. And we haven't said this explicitly, but I think it's been a thread throughout this series, is that hope has to have a payday. Hope has to have a payday. We're not just talking about hope just to be hopeful. I think sometimes when we talk about hope, we just think, well, it makes for being a nicer person if you're just hopeful, optimistic. You kind of put a positive spin on things. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about hope just to be hopeful. Hope just to be sweet. Hope just because it sounds good. We're not talking about hope as a platitude. We're talking about hope because there is a reality that isn't yet fully realized, but that is coming. And that even is present, even now, even when we can't see it. So we are talking about something, someday, that will vindicate, that will justify all of the hope. Because as we've talked about throughout this series, people will mock you if you're hopeful. They will think that your hope is silly and foolish, that you're taking it too far, that you have ideas that just aren't justified. But there is coming a day that will vindicate all of our hope, that will justify all of our hope, that will say, see, it was worth it. It was worth it to follow Jesus. It was worth it to be this hopeful. It was worth it to be this joyful, even in the face of grief and sorrow and pain and struggle. It was worth it. It was justified. God will vindicate our hope. That's what the gospel is all about. So I kind of want to look at the timeline of Scripture. For some of you, this might be something you're really familiar with. So for some of you, it might not be something you're familiar with. And I want us to see who God has promised to be and who God has promised, how God has promised to operate in the world, the promises that he's made, and the way that God's people have expected him to act. Let's go back 2,000 years before Jesus. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. God made a promise to a man named Abram. You might know him as Abraham. God made a promise to Abram that Abram would not live to see fulfilled. It wouldn't be fulfilled in his lifetime. Yet because of these promises, Abraham lived with hope that God would keep his promises. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham lived and died with this hope. He acted with this hope. He obeyed with this hope, even though this hope would not be fulfilled in his lifetime. All the nations of the earth would not be blessed in Abraham during his lifetime, yet he lived and died with this hope. God continued to repeat this promise to Abraham's offspring. Let's look at his grandson, Jacob, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. When Jacob was a young man, this is the grandson of Abraham. Verse 14, it says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This was the promise that kept being repeated over and over and over again to Abraham and to his descendants. All the families of the earth, all the different ethnicities, all the different nations, all the different people groups, everyone is going to be blessed through you. And even though Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob and their descendants continued to live in struggle, in turmoil, to be pilgrims and sojourners and not even have a place of their own, even though they would live and die without seeing the fruition of this promise, they kept hoping, trusting, believing that God is a God who keeps his promises. And God would do eventually exactly what he said he would do. When Jacob was an old man, look at chapter 49 and verse 10. When Jacob was an old man, here's what he prophesied. He said about his son, Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." He said, Judah is going to be a king. His children are going to be kings. But Jacob wouldn't live to see that promise come true. Judah wouldn't live to see that promise come true. His children, even his grandchildren, wouldn't live to see that promise come true. See, this is what hope is all about. Are you willing to live and even die obediently, faithfully, the word we've been talking about all year, loyally? Are you willing to live and die with loyalty, believing that God will keep his promises, even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime? Am I willing to be faithful, even if what I'm hoping for and looking for and anticipating and expecting doesn't happen this year, or next year, or 10 years from now, or 20 or 30 years from now? Even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, even if it doesn't happen in my children's lifetime, do I believe that it's worth it to be faithful, to be loyal, to be obedient, to do what needs to be done in the present? Because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will keep his promises, that Judah's descendant will be king. Let's skip ahead to 1,000 years before Jesus. This is 800 years after Jacob made this promise to his son, to Judah. Samuel, the last judge, prophet, he went to a little town called Bethlehem, and he talked to a man named Jesse, and he looked at all of Jesse's children. This is a descendant of Judah. 800 years after this promise was made that his descendant would be a ruler and all the people would pay tribute to him. And Samuel looked at all of Jesse's sons and none of them were the one that God picked. And finally, verse 12 of 1 Samuel 16, he sent and brought in David. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But even in this, even when David is finally the son of Judah, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Judah finally becomes king, still the promise that God made to Abraham that all nations of the world would be blessed through him still doesn't come to fruition. Samuel doesn't live to see God's promises all come true. David himself doesn't live to see all of God's promises come true. David himself, as great of a king as he was, a man after God's own heart, even he was looking for another king, a better king, his own child, and he would not live to see all of God's promises be fulfilled. And then, unfortunately, after David, son after son after son, descendant of Judah, there were supposed to be the rulers and the kings and the one through whom all of these promises come true, son after son after son is disobedient, and Israel is broken apart and taken off into captivity. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, prophets come to remind the people of Israel, God hasn't given up yet. He will never give up. God is going to keep his promises. I know that things look dark and dreary. I know that we haven't had good kings, but God will keep his promises. So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, Prophet Jeremiah says on behalf of the Lord, "For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land, and this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." But the people to whom Jeremiah preached were exiles, and their friends and family had been taken off into captivity. And Jeremiah would not live to see the day about which he prophesied. And the people that he was speaking to wouldn't live to see that day. So is it still worth it? Is it worth it to hope? Is it worth it to trust? Is it worth it to be loyal? Is it worth it to be faithful in the present, even if the fulfillment of that hope isn't coming next year or the year after or even in your lifetime or your children or your grandchildren's lifetime? The prophet sure thought so. About 585 BC, right after the temple was destroyed, a prophet named Ezekiel spoke this message on behalf of the Lord. He says, verse 15, "I myself," this is the Lord speaking, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Because Israel hadn't had good shepherds, God said, "I'll be their shepherd. I'm coming. And I'm going to bind up the wounded. I'm going to feed the hungry. I'm going to bring justice to my people. I will keep my promises. I will be the shepherd of my sheep." But Ezekiel, who spoke this message, he wouldn't live to see the fulfillment of this promise. In fact, more years and decades and even centuries would go by. About 430 BC, after the captives and the exiles came back. Some of them came back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the temple was rebuilt, the wall was rebuilt, but the people grew apathetic, and they wondered, is God ever going to keep his promises? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to be faithful? Is it worth it to be loyal? Why be loyal? Why be faithful when we're still just slaves of the Persian Empire? Why be loyal and faithful when we keep getting stepped on? And we keep getting kicked around. So is it worth it to give our best to the Lord? Here's what God says through the prophet Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1. "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes." So, through all of these promises, is it the Lord who's coming? Or is it the Messiah, the King, God's anointed King? Is the Lord coming himself? Or is it the Messiah that's coming? And the answer is yes. Yes. We don't know how. We don't know when, but we know who. That's what hope is. And so for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of God, the faithful remnant of the people of God said, we don't know how, we don't know when, but we know who. We know who he is. We know he's a keeper of promises. We know that he will prevail. We know that God will do what he says he will do, and he will come and he will be our shepherd. And so they waited. And they waited. They hoped. They were confident. They obeyed. They were faithful. They were loyal. In spite of everything they went through, in spite of being kicked around by every empire that rose up, they believed that God would keep his promises. And then there was a priest named Zechariah, who would be the father of a baby named John. John that we call John the Baptizer. And when John was born, this is what Zechariah said.
Luke chapter 1, verse 67. All of that was just introduction. I apologize. Luke 1, 67. John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." See, he knew that the birth of the messenger, the birth of John, meant that the Lord was right behind him. The Lord is coming because the messenger is here. And if the messenger is here, that means the Lord is right on his heels. The Lord has visited. That word carries with it a lot of meaning. In fact, the way I think we might say it is check on. It means, visited means to make a careful inspection, to go and see a person with helpful intent, to make an appearance to help. We say check on. You know, when you're a parent and your kids are in the other room and they've been loud and now all of a sudden they're quiet, you know something's up, you know, and you say, I'm going to go check on them. I'm going to go not just be there, but be there to do something. Whatever needs to be done, I'm going to do it because I love them and I want to take care of them. And so Zechariah says, the Lord has visited his people. He's come to check on us. Not just to check on, just to see, but check on to help. And redeemed his people. Redeemed means to buy back, but specifically to buy back out of slavery. When someone you love, when your relative has been sold into slavery, you say, I'm going to take what's mine and I'm going to buy back my relative so that they're free, so that they're liberated. Because that's what you do when you love someone. And God says, those are my people, and I've promised to redeem them. Not just Israel, but all the people that have become slaves. I want to buy them back. I want to redeem them. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. That's what we've been talking about. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Again, we don't know how. We don't know when. Zechariah hadn't known how or when. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and all of these that have come before, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi, we don't know how. We don't know when, but we know who he is. And God has finally showed up, visited his people to save us from all those who hate us. Verse 72. To show the mercy he promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See, he knew that the coming of the messenger, the coming of the forerunner, John, meant the coming of the Messiah. Specifically, it meant the coming of the Lord, which means that God has shown mercy. God has remembered his covenant. God is delivering his people from the hand of their enemies. And we might say, how? Even knowing the story now, those of us who are Christians might say, how does the coming of Jesus, how does this little baby who grows up to be a teacher, a rabbi, a prophet, the Son of God, but he dies on a cross and then he's raised and he ascends into heaven, but how does that deliver us from our enemies? Again, we don't always know how. We'll talk about that in a second. But we know who. God promised, I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. And the coming of the Messiah means that God has kept that promise. Verse 76, and you, child, John, you, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. See, that's it. That's how. That's how the Messiah, that's how the Lord is going to deliver his people from the hand of their enemies, is by bringing them forgiveness of their sins. Because whoever doesn't have forgiveness doesn't have freedom. Anyone who's sinned is a slave. And God's people were slaves. Not just because of Rome, not just because of the Persians, not just because of the Babylonians, not just because of them, but because of their own sin. And that was true of all people of the world. Whoever doesn't have forgiveness doesn't have freedom. Whoever has sinned is a slave. If you've sinned, you're a slave. It doesn't matter how big your house is. It doesn't matter how nice your car is. It doesn't matter how fancy your clothes are. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter what the laws are or aren't. If you don't have forgiveness, you don't have freedom. If you've sinned, then you are a slave of sin. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, this is why. This is why everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Whoever doesn't have forgiveness doesn't have freedom. Because if you've sinned, then you live in fear of death, and rightfully so. If you've sinned, then you live in fear of death. And people, your enemies, are able to use that fear to manipulate and control you, right? This has been true of all people for all time. If you've sinned, and you know that you're guilty, then you're afraid of death. And if you're afraid of death, then other people can use that fear to manipulate and control you. One way is to say, I'll kill you. If you don't do what I tell you to do, I'll kill you. And that, above all things, is what you're afraid of. Now, the culture that we live in doesn't necessarily threaten to kill us. But the way that they manipulate and control us is through our fear of death. They say, if you give us money, we will delay the inevitability of your death. Or we will distract you from the reality of your death. Or if all that doesn't work, we will deny the gravity of death. And we live in a culture like that, don't we? And because we are afraid of death, because we fear death, we live in this shadow of death, we become slaves to those who would manipulate and control us by distracting ourselves from death, or denying the gravity of it, or delaying the inevitability of it. But what Zechariah is saying is that the coming of the Lord means you don't have to live in fear of death anymore. And if you don't have to live in fear of death anymore, if you have forgiveness so that the fear is gone, then you have freedom from that fear because you have forgiveness. When you are no longer a sinner, you are no longer a slave. When you are forgiven because of the coming of the Lord, you can live in the light of His coming. He says, the sunrise will visit us. We've all been living in the shadow of death, and now the sun has risen. The arrival of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, Jesus is that sunrise. And now we get to live in light of that. Now there's a sense in which we have already received all of the promises that God made, and there's also a sense in which we're still waiting for all of that fulfillment, aren't we? There's a sense in which both are true. Yes, Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. All of the promises that God has made are coming true in Jesus, but we're still waiting for the day when sin and death are no more. And we live in a world without sin, without death. So we could say it this way, that the arrival of Jesus is the payday of hope. That's true of the first arrival of Jesus, and it will be true of the second arrival of Jesus. When Jesus came the first time, when he was born in Bethlehem, Zechariah knew, he knew that the birth of his son John meant the coming of the Messiah, and the coming of the Messiah meant the sun is about to rise. The payday of hope. Everything Abraham hoped for, everything Isaac and Jacob, and Joseph and Judah, everything that Zechariah and Jeremiah and Malachi hoped for is coming true in Jesus. But this is also the hope that we have. Our hope is not for things that are tangible. Our hope is not for things that will pass away. Our hope is not for things that are temporary. Our hope is for the arrival of Jesus. The arrival of Jesus is the payday of hope. We don't know when he's coming. I don't know if he would love it if he came today. This is the closest we've ever been to the coming of Jesus. I would love it if he came today, but I don't know if he's coming today. I don't know if he's coming next year or 10 years from now, in my lifetime, in my grandchildren's lifetime. I don't know when he's coming, but I know he's coming. Are you willing to be faithful? Are you willing to be loyal? Are you willing to live in hope? See, hope is why Christians should do everything that we do. We're baptized because of hope. We're baptized because we believe that even though the rest of our life might be difficult and challenging, Jesus is coming again and he will raise the dead and he will abolish sin and death forever and we will live in and inherit the world to come. We believe that these things are true, and so we are baptized to have our sins washed away so that we can be forgiven and free and no longer slaves to sin and no longer slaves to the fear of death, so that we don't have to be manipulated and controlled by that fear anymore. But not only is that why we're baptized, it's why we do everything that we do. It's why we share our faith. It's why we rejoice when things are hard. It's why we're incredibly generous and we give to other people. It's why we live in a way that makes no sense except in light of the coming of Jesus. Because the arrival of Jesus is the payday of hope. It's the vindication of hope. It proves Jesus was worth waiting for. Everything that Abraham hoped for, and Isaac hoped for, and Jacob hoped for, and Judah hoped for, and David hoped for, is all coming true in Jesus. Do you share that hope? Are you living in light of that hope? Is that hope what fuels and animates everything that you do? He is worth being loyal and faithful and committed and obedient. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready to be baptized into Christ, to give your life to him, to pledge your loyalty and allegiance to King Jesus, knowing that he's worth waiting for. Or maybe you need to recommit your life to him. Or maybe you're going through a challenging time and you just need your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and hope with you. Our shepherds would love to do that in the prayer room. Or you can come forward now. As together we stand, sing this song.